Is in the book of Luke chapter 1, and that's on page 1025 if you're following in the church Bible, page 1025. Luke chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 5 to 38. The younger ones who are staying in, if you want to do the sheets, they're at the front here if you haven't got one already. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. Let's hear the word of God. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well on in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the sight and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well on in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." In the 6th month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her 6th month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. let's ask God to help us as we look at these verses now. Lord, we thank you for this record. Thank you, Father, that we have this narrative before us to remind us of what happened, to set the scene, the stage for the entrance of your Son into our world. We thank you, God, that we can be reminded this Christmas season of this glorious mystery. We ask, Lord, for your help. Grant us a special blessing this morning as we look at these verses. Will you show us and impress upon us the greatness of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ? We ask this for us here at Welbeck Road. We pray too for David. We pray, Lord, that you'll help him there at South Shields. Father, wherever your ministers will stand and bring your word, we pray, Lord, that your power will accompany that word and bring blessing to your people. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. When we think of the greatness of Christ, there are some verses in Scripture which particularly stand out as describing to us his greatness. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. These passages of Scripture, taken from those opening chapters of Hebrews and from Paul's letter to the Colossians, don't they clearly describe to us someone who is significant, someone quite extraordinary? Again and again you hear that word, he. It's referring to someone. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and so on. He. Those verses, they describe for us someone whose entrance onto the stage of world human history we would expect to be fairly spectacular, wouldn't we? It's bound to be spectacular. When we read about the what we call the incarnation of the Christ, of the Son of God, we shouldn't be at all surprised to read of miracles, to read of supernatural events happening, to read of those sorts of things happening that your cynical friends and family members will raise an eyebrow and think, oh yeah, really? Are you really wanting me to believe that sort of stuff? And yet, this whole opening story we have just read, this is clearly eyebrow-raising stuff, isn't it? It's clearly supernatural. These nativity details aren't supposed to happen every day. They're not meant to happen at all. These things aren't part and parcel of everyday life. They clearly clash with the modern rational thinking. I mean, come on. Details of angels appearing and talking. And not just talking, but actually having a conversation. You know, when you talk to some people sometimes and they never talk back to you. These angels and people are having a conversation. There's questions being asked, answers being given. An angel making an old man speechless for 9 months. A very old woman conceiving a child from her old husband. And a young virgin also conceiving a child, and apparently by the Holy Spirit. These are unusual events. And they show us the hallmarks of God. God Almighty at work. And where is He at work? Well, look, He's at work in the lives of these ordinary nativity people. When you think about it, the lot of the detail here we see, it shows God at work in the normal activities of life. Nothing particularly spectacular about them. I mean, for example, you think of how the angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah in his office, so to speak. There he is at work, and in comes Gabriel. And Gabriel, again, when he appears to Mary, the sense you get there in verse 28 is he just kind of walked in the back door. You know? There she was, you know, forgive me, I'm ad-libbing. There she was in the kitchen. And he just walks in the back door and begins this conversation with her. Very ordinary, very everyday circumstances. And friends, that's typically how God works. That it's usually in the very ordinary, the very everyday events of life that God comes into and works out His glorious plans and purposes. You think of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and the journey that he went on to become king of Israel. Where did it begin? Well, he lost his donkeys. Wow. I mean, for some of us, the journey that God might bring us on might begin with, where's my keys? I can't find my keys. And you go into a journey and lo and behold, God's purposes for you are worked out. You think of King Xerxes in Esther chapter 6. One night, he just couldn't sleep. And yet that's the night that things begin to change for good for God's people. And Esther, and the whole story there is a wonderful, wonderful story. This is the omnipotent God, the Almighty God. This is the Lord our God working out His glorious plans through very ordinary events of life. And you see that here at the very beginning of this nativity story. Zechariah is just at work when suddenly things take a turn. Mary, just an ordinary Jewish girl, Israeli girl, betrothed to a fairly ordinary Jewish man, Joseph, waiting for their big day. But then one day, God suddenly steps in, and things now take on a change of meaning and direction. Well, we want to look at the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Before we do that, can we just look at the significance here of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see there how Mary's virginity is brought out quite significantly in these opening verses. Apparently, in Jewish tradition, her being betrothed to Joseph, she may have been as young as 13. She may have been. But betrothal was kind of similar to our engagement, but more than just our engagement. This was a legal binding. In a sense, they were viewed as good as married. And during that year of betrothal, at the end of which they would be fully married, but during that year of betrothal, they were not allowed any sort of intimacy. Any sort of intimacy whatsoever. And certainly no sexual intimacy. Certainly not that. Even though they were betrothed, even though they had committed to each other, none of that happened until they were married. So Mary had never slept with Joseph. Mary had never slept with any man. She was a virgin. And Luke brings that out in this opening section here. He mentions it 3 times. twice in verse 27 and once in verse 34. This is a detail that Luke wants to stress to us as being particularly important. Why Luke? Luke, why is this so important to us? Well, let me give you three reasons why I think Luke tells us so. First of all, because it was the sign of the Messiah. It was the sign of the Messiah. The prophet Isaiah had said hundreds of years earlier before this, he had said, Isaiah 7 verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That was the sign. It had to be noticeable. It had to be different. It wasn't just anybody having a baby or having a child, but it would be the virgin. The sign of a virgin conceiving and bearing a son, to not a daughter, but a son. That would indicate that the salvation that God had promised in Isaiah 7 had now come. That the ultimate Savior of God's people had now come. And of course then, when you come through to Matthew chapter 1, and Joseph is understandably troubled to hear that his wife-to-be is pregnant, God in his understanding sends an angel to Joseph to tell him not to be afraid. And Matthew interprets all of that for us. He tells us all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Mary's virginity and the fact that Luke tells us three times that she was a virgin, it's important, first of all, because it was a sign to prove to us the faithfulness of God and that the promised Savior from God had now finally come. Secondly, Mary's virginity is important because of who her child would be. This child of Mary's would be the Son of God, of God. He would be God's son, not Joseph's son. In other words, Mary's child would be conceived without involvement from Joseph as a natural father. But as Gabriel tells Mary, rather than Joseph fathering a child with her, the Holy Spirit would come upon Mary. I've looked at a number of different translations, and they all use those same words, come upon her. What does that mean? I have no idea what that would have looked like, what that really means. But Gabriel kind of elaborates it a bit more for us. He says that the power of God would overshadow her. The power of God would envelop her. Now that word, overshadow in the NIV, I think it's envelop in the ESV, it's the same word that's used on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up the mountain, and there Jesus is transfigured before their eyes, they see his glory, and it says that the glory of God came down in a cloud and enveloped them. With Mary here, the power of God has covered her, has come around her and enclosed her, and now there is divine power at work inside her body. It's amazing. Incredible. God was performing a miracle, a unique miracle in the womb of this woman. Bringing the Son down, a real person, bringing that Son of God down from heaven and placing him in the womb of Mary. The Holy Spirit doing that, bringing about this conception in Mary's womb with the Son of God. The Son of God taking on Mary's blood, Mary's flesh, Mary's DNA and all of that. It's incredible. I think for me, this is the most fascinating aspect of the incarnation. This amazing truth that the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, now indwelling an egg of Mary, being one cell, then becoming two cells. Those two cells become four cells. Those four cells become eight cells, and so forth and so forth. God is in that present. That's amazing. And in that form, he was still upholding the universe. It's amazing. Incredible. That God, who we're told even the heavens cannot contain, has willingly confined himself here to Mary's womb, becoming flesh, as John tells us. God taking on all the usual organs we have of kidneys and liver and so forth. God having now eyes to see, ears to hear and so forth, a brain. The incredible condescension of Christ in him becoming like one of us in our human flesh. This is God. That's the second reason for stressing the importance of Mary's virginity. And then thirdly, Mary's virginity is so important because of what her child would go on to do. This child of Mary's was to be a holy child. I guess everybody says, my child's special. We all do, don't we? We all say, oh, there's nobody like my wee Billy, or whatever it is. Nobody's like them. Nobody would be like this child. This was a holy child. This child would be Jesus, the Lamb of God. This child would be the solution to our great problem of sin. This perfect child, this child perfect, would be the perfect sacrifice for sin, for our sin, for your sin. We must personalize this. For your sin, for my sin. This child came to deal with that problem. How could he do that? How could this child, this Christ Jesus, take away my sin, the guilt of all our sin? How could he do that, though, if he in himself, in his humanity, bore the guilt of Adam? You see, you and I, we were conceived through the natural means of conception. And therefore, we have inherited humanity's curse from Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, we were born in Adam. And therefore, we were born with Adam's guilt already. You hold a child in your hand. They are guilty already because of Adam. We have inherited Adam's sinful condition, a sinful nature. We have inherited an inherent enmity towards God, which that beautiful little child will grow up to display, as I'm sure some of us are already discovering. So if this holy child of Mary had been conceived with Joseph, then Jesus would have been born with that guilt. That same guilt that you and I were born with. And if that was the case, then obviously this child could not have been a savior for sinners. For he himself would have sinned himself. No, Mary's virginity again stresses to us this Christmas season the holiness of this child. This child was not like any other child born in Israel that Bethlehem evening. But he's holy. He's different. He's utterly other than anyone else. And he's holy for a holy reason. He's holy to be a savior for guilty sinners like you and me. Which means that somehow, Mary's own guilt was not transferred to her child. Somehow. God chose somehow to not transfer that guilt. And Mary had guilt, of course, although the Roman Catholic Church can't handle that. So they say that Mary was without sin, but that's wrong because the Bible says we are all sinners. We all fall short of God's glory. And that's why it needed the Holy Spirit to come upon Mary, to overshadow and envelop Mary, for that child in her womb to be holy, to be without sin, to be perfect, to be spotless, to be without blemish, in order for him one day to go to that cross and die for sinners. So Mary's pregnancy, while still a virgin, clearly does not fit in with today's thinking. I mean, my girl learning biology, it has never come home with an essay question on this, ever. Can you explain to me how this happened? It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. But it happened with this person because he is great. He is significant. He is a savior. And the God, the Father, who made the rules, the laws of our universe, he overruled those same laws in order to bring his son into our world to save this world. Friends, this is God. And when you read through church history and people have scratched their heads or their beards and they've tried to get their heads around all of this for so long, and then suddenly comes this cult or this cult because they can't get their heads around this. Friends, this simply leaves us humble and speechless, and simply we fall on our knees and worship this great God. For we cannot understand. We simply accept it, and we thank God for it. Well, when this angel Gabriel tells Mary what is about to happen to her, he tells her in verse 31 of Luke 1, "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Mary was told that her son would be great. That word great in the Greek, it's mega. When I was younger, you'd say, oh, that's mega. I wasn't learning Greek at the time. It was just lingo. Mega. Why is this Christ Jesus so mega? Why? What makes him so great? Let me close with three reasons why this holy child would be great. First of all, because of his mission. Do you see there in verse 31 what Gabriel says to Mary? You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Why Jesus? Well, the name Jesus means God our Savior. So immediately we've got a sense here of this child's mission. He has come into this world, or he's coming into this world in order to save. He's going to be a Savior. He's going to be someone who will rescue people. Well, from what? From what? What do you think people need rescuing from these days? Certainly back in those days, people would have said, we need rescuing from Rome. We need rescuing from tax collectors and people like that. Today we might say, well, we need rescuing from poverty. We need rescuing from terrorism. We need rescuing from global warming, from the environment, and all of these things which are important things. But this holy child Jesus, he would rescue people from their sins. From their sins? Yes, that's what Joseph was told in Matthew 1:21, that the child that his betrothed wife was carrying would be the Savior of the world. That he would be the Savior of all who would believe on him. And how does he save? Well, we now know he saves through dying for them. He died for them on that cross. He died for them in the place of them. This child was the Son of God coming into our world as one of us in order to take our place. in order to suffer and to die in our place, in order that we would not have to face what he faced in our place. That was his mission. This child knew no sin of his own, not at all. And even growing up as a teenager, he had no sin of his own. Teenagers. He was obedient to his parents, as they seemed. He was always obedient. He did what they said. He had no sin of his own, no guilt of his own. And yet he goes to the cross to bear your sin and my sin, to bear your guilt and my guilt. Christ came into this world. He made himself in that vulnerable state in order to die for you and for me. That's why the true meaning of Christmas is such good news for sinners. I remember a song we used to sing when I was back home in Ireland. I always associate with Northern Ireland. Maybe you sing it over here as well, I don't know. There never will be a sweeter story of the Savior's love divine, love that brought him from the realms of glory just to save a sinful soul like mine. Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful? Wonderful? Wonderful. Oh, isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful? Wonderful it is to me. For many people, it's not, of course, is it? It's not wonderful because they don't know him. They don't see themselves as sinners needing this Savior. But for those who have accepted him as their Savior, this is such good news. Because now I have a Savior. Now I have one who will rescue me from this wretched state I'm in, as Paul says. Now we have Jesus. Jesus who deliberately left the glory of heaven to come into our world to specifically die my death for sin, for me to live forever. It is wonderful when you're a sinner and you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's the first reason for his greatness, his great mission to save sinners. The second reason for this child's greatness is his majesty. Look at verse 32 again. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, we've touched on this already somewhat when I said how this child would not be Joseph's son. It must be a child of God. But in a verse like this, the word means something else. When we talk about someone being the son of, we usually mean the descendant of. You're the daughter of, or you're the son of your parents. You're their descendant, wherever your parents are. That's the obvious meaning for the term the son of. But in a verse like verse 32, the phrase the son of means of the same substance. It means the same likeness. It means a sameness. It conveys to us an equality of being. In other words, when Gabriel told Mary that her child would be great and would be called the Son of the Most High, he's telling her, your son will be the same as the Most High. The same as. He'll be seen to be equal with the Most High in nature, in power, in glory. And we've looked at that somewhat already in our study of John's Gospel. John opens up his Gospel with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, i.e., the Lord Jesus at the Father's side, he has made him known. He's great, this child. He is God, the Son, coming into our world. He is indeed the radiance of the glory of God. He is indeed the image of the invisible God, because he is indeed God the Son. And so, thirdly and finally, the reason for his greatness is his might. Verse 32 again. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. We finish our study of 2 Samuel this evening, God willing. I am planning to finish it tonight, but we'll see. 1,000 years or so before this, Luke chapter 1, God had made that promise to King David we looked at. That promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the Lord had promised David that he would raise up one of his offspring, one of David's descendants, and God would establish his throne, his kingdom, as an everlasting kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, when Solomon came along, well, that was the immediate partial fulfillment of that promise that God gave to David. Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. And yes, when you look at the life of Solomon, when you look through 1 Kings and through 1 Chronicles, and you read the descriptives that the writers give to the kind of kingdom Solomon's was, it was indeed glorious. It was so glorious, you read, that silver and gold were really common. I mean, what's common today? Pennies on the road, you know, I'm not picking that up. It's so common, I'm not going to bend down and pick that up. Gold and silver was as common as that. Solomon's reign was so glorious. But Solomon wasn't perfect at all. And so when he died, that kingdom became two. It split. The kingdom split into two, into Israel and Judah. And so to begin with, maybe it seemed, oh, Solomon is the fulfillment of that promise, but it did not end with Solomon. It was not fully fulfilled in Solomon. But now this child comes along. This great child, this holy child of Mary to be born. Born to Mary, adopted by Joseph. And you see the detail that Luke gives us in verse 27. Joseph, a descendant of David. And so this child would be viewed as a descendant of David's, just as that promise had been from God, that God would put one of David's descendants on a throne that would last forever. And here we see it now. You see it in the genealogy too in Luke chapter 3. King Jesus is the fulfillment of this great promise to King David. His is a kingdom that began at his first coming, but which one day will be fulfilled at his second coming. A kingdom which will be revealed and be experienced and lived in when he comes again. And today we live in a kingdom which is falling apart. It's called the United Kingdom, but it's not really, is it? Our world has got kingdoms in it, and they're full of strife, full of trouble. Unstable government, unstable rulers over them. But this kingdom is not like that. This is an everlasting kingdom. This is an unshakable kingdom. This is a kingdom of power, a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of joy. This is a promised imperishable kingdom for all who will submit to the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes again, not as he came the first time, but when he comes again in all his majesty, in all his power, and in all his glory, then and only then will the world at last see his greatness, as Gabriel says here. Friends, Do you think Jesus is great? Do you? Do you see how he is great because of his mission? He came for you. Do you see how great he is because of his majesty? He is the Son of God, the very Son, God the Son. And do you see how great he is for his might? That when you come to faith in him, when you turn from your rebellion and submit to him as your king, you become a citizen of his kingdom. And his kingdom will last forever. Every other kingdom on this planet will one day dissolve. It will go. But his kingdom will last forever. And if, when he returns, you're a citizen of his kingdom, you will enter into the experience of that forever. Isn't it great news, friends? It's brilliant news. It's the best news you'll hear today, believe me. Because he is a great, great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you then that you came into this world of war and struggle. You came to us, to where we are. You became as we are, yet without sin. And you went to that cross because of our sin. Lord Jesus, help us, please, to appreciate your greatness. May each of us here today realize how much we need you and how much you must love us if you went to such extent for us. Please convince us of this, Lord, and bring us in humble and glad submission under your reign and rule. Father, we ask this for the praise and the glory of your Son. We ask it then in his name. Amen.